Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from the 33rd Psalm, verses 1 through 12. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody with him on the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his works are done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Beloved, our New Testament lesson comes to us today from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Paul writes like a man who knows he's about to die. He's confined in a Roman jail under the sentence of death. And we can but wonder what was going through his mind. But in his second letter to Timothy, Paul gives final instruction to his friend and co-laborer while acknowledging that his own death may in fact be near. In chapter 4, verse 6, he writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Indeed, the time has come. Paul seems to know that an earthquake will not miraculously open his cell door and allow him to escape Nero's sentence of death, as happened back in Philippi, according to Acts chapter 16, verse 25 and following. The apostle seems resigned to his fate, knowing that whatever happens to him, his life is in God's hands, and that God's will is going to be done. Paul knows that Jesus Christ will not abandon him in his hour of trial, but before his execution comes, Paul writes one last letter to his friend Timothy, to which we now turn. Now this morning we take up the third of Paul's three letters to Timothy and Titus, 2 Timothy. And it is our custom at Christ Reformed Church that whenever we come to a new book of the Bible, the first sermon on that book is devoted to asking and answering four questions. Who wrote it? When did they write it? Why did they write it? And what's in it? Now that process of asking and answering these questions, which is, by the way, an academic discipline known as New Testament introduction, that provides us with the proper context to understand the story behind the composition of the book, which in turn helps us interpret the book properly. Now, although the Holy Spirit speaks to us through these divinely breathed books, such as Paul's letter to Timothy, we have to remember that these letters were not written to us, but to people living in the middle of the first century and facing very difficult times under Roman rule. As best we can, we must know what the recipients of those letters understood by them And only then can we properly understand how those letters apply to us. And so answering the who and when questions first will give us a sense of the circumstances under which this letter was written and why Paul addresses the matters that he does. Paul's second letter to Timothy is the last book we possess that comes to us from the hand of Paul. The historical record tells us that the apostle was put to death at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero at some point after AD 64, when a terrible fire had burned much of the city of Rome, a catastrophe that Nero blamed upon the sect of Christians. Now, the fire, which may have been Nero's own doing to clear the way for this massive construction project on the Palatine Hill, Nero's so-called Golden Palace, apparently got out of control, spread quickly, and burned much of the city. After the fire, Nero was no longer tolerant of Christians, whom he openly despised. And so the persecution of Christians living in the city of Rome, the so-called Neronian persecution, began in earnest. Now, just a few years prior, some point between AD 60 and 62, Paul had actually had an audience with Nero. That was Paul's appeal before the emperor as a Roman citizen because of his prior arrest way back in Jerusalem, and those events are recounted throughout Acts chapter 21 to 27. Upon his first arrival in Rome, but before making his appeal, Paul spent 2 years under house arrest before being released. We know that the book of Acts ends without Paul making his audience before Nero. And after he's released, we have good reason to believe that Paul likely began a fourth missionary journey. But upon his return to Rome, after the persecution of Christians began in AD 64, very reliable Christian tradition tells us that Paul was very quickly arrested and shortly thereafter beheaded at milepost 3 of the Ostian Way. Now, the Ostian Way is a well-traveled Rome from the city of Rome out to Ostia, the main seaport. Knowing that Paul's martyrdom comes very shortly after this letter was written, 2 Timothy has a kind of poignancy about it that's really unlike any of Paul's other letters. Now, if the canonical order of New Testament books places 2 Timothy right after 1 Timothy, the order in which they're actually written indicates that Paul's first letter to Timothy, as well as his letter to Titus, were completed shortly after Paul's release from Rome, sometimes in the years between AD 62 and 64, probably toward the end of 62. In his second epistle to Timothy, written several years after 1 Timothy and Titus, Paul identifies himself in the opening words as the author of the letter that follows. Now, as we noted in our previous introductions to 1 Timothy and Titus, many critical scholars contend that all three of these letters supposedly reflect an organizational development of the churches at a period of time long after the death of Paul. So this must mean that the letters are written in Paul's name by an anonymous follower, likely someone who'd been a student of Paul or perhaps even one of Paul's defenders in the years after Paul is dead and still fighting with the Judaizers. Now, if true, just for the sake of argument, if true, this means that the unknown author is writing as though he's about to die, when he's not. He's writing to Timothy, who too would likely be dead and gone if the letter were written as late as the critical scholars claim that it was. And the letter was supposedly written toward the end of the first century or even later, by somebody seeking to claim Paul's apostolic authority to make a claim against a case against unnamed opponents. The author even dares to claim to have Paul's apostolic authority in verse 1. Now, there's not a scintilla of factual evidence for a late 1st century or 2nd century date. They're just merely the unproven assumptions of how the New Testament came to be. Now, if so-called synonymous authorship is really at work here, what it means is the unnamed author is flat out lying about his office as an apostle. He's lying about his situation because the author claims to be imprisoned under Rome under the sentence of death. And it's really hard to believe that the early church would have been so gullible to have considered authoritative a letter supposedly coming from somebody claiming to be Paul long after Paul was known to be dead and gone. Now, I'll get on my soapbox here for a minute. Such an unsupported hypothesis may get you a PhD in a German university, but it collapses in light of the internal evidence we've seen within these letters, and especially when that evidence is just cross-checked against something like the book of Acts or even the writings of the church fathers. And so the who wrote it question is answered unequivocally. Paul wrote it, no doubt. Now, when was it written? Well, that question is answered by placing the circumstances mentioned in the letter, Paul's imprisonment in Rome, and this foreboding sense that he's about to die, within known historical facts, facts that come from Christian and secular sources. Some of those considerations we've already mentioned, but after being released, Paul very likely embarked on a fourth journey. There are hints at this in the New Testament. That journey took Paul from Rome after his audience with his appeal into Macedonia, what's now Greece, and there he wrote the previous letters to Timothy and Titus. And then church tradition says that Paul headed west all the way across the Mediterranean and had a ministry for a time in Spain. After leaving Spain, Paul came back to Rome. And he was arrested by Roman authorities, and after the great fire of AD 64, things in Rome had changed greatly since Paul had been there previously. Paul was a marked man. Nero wanted the sect of Christians eliminated, and who is a better person to eliminate than Paul? Now, according to the famed church historian Eusebius, who writes early in the 4th century, Paul was put to death by Nero at some point between the years 65 and 66. Now, we know that Nero himself would die in AD 68, although like Elvis, you know, rumors abounded that Nero wasn't really dead and that he's hiding out in the empire somewhere to plot revenge against his enemies. And that tradition surprisingly colors a lot of the early church's speculation about the Antichrist, because Nero was associated with Antichrist from the very beginning of the church's history, because it was Nero who put two of the most influential apostles to death, Peter and Paul. And so when Paul returned to Rome after the fire of AD 64, it's very highly likely that Paul did not get a second audience with Nero. Rather, he's arrested upon return, and while imprisoned, he writes this letter, his second letter to Timothy. And so when was this second letter to Timothy written? Well, at some point between AD 65 and 66, shortly before Paul was beheaded by the very man, Nero, whom many identify with the beast and the number 666 mentioned in the book of Revelation. Now, why was this second letter written? Well, even a cursory read of 2 Timothy, and I encourage you to do that next couple of weeks, because we'll come back in 3 weeks to this letter. So go ahead and read all of 2 Timothy a couple times before. As you go through that, it's going to be very clear that this is not a last will and testament. But as one writer points out, the letter does have the feel of a personal testimonial from someone for whom imminent death is a real possibility. And as that writer puts it, the letter's written in the shadow of the scaffold. In other words, the death chair is right outside where he sees it. He knows he's going to die, or it's very likely that he will. And so 2 Timothy has a solemnity about it, which reflects Paul's concern to confirm to this very close associate, Timothy, of his unshakable willingness to die for the cause of Jesus Christ and the gospel, while at the same time exhorting Timothy to continue to preach that gospel regardless of what happens in the days ahead. And so despite the very real possibility of his death, Paul doesn't seem sad. He's not discouraged. And yet in several places, the letter even has kind of a business-as-usual feel about it. Paul may be in prison for some time, and there are personal items that he needs. So at the end of the letter, in verse 13 of chapter 4, he asks Timothy, "When you come," that is to Rome, "bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and also the books, and above all the parchments." A modern translation, "I need my jacket and my laptop." Now, as for what's in the letter, Paul's opening greeting in verses 1 and 2 is pretty typical of his letters. But as he starts to think about Timothy, the apostle then offers a very heartfelt thanksgiving to God for Timothy's faith, before extending a word of encouragement to Timothy in verses 3 through 7. In verses 8 through 14 of chapter 1, Paul exhorts Timothy not to be ashamed of him, ashamed of his mentor Paul, because Paul's not ashamed of the gospel for which he's currently imprisoned. And after speaking about his current circumstances while in a Roman jail in verses 15 to 18 of chapter 1, Paul then uses a military metaphor, as we've seen him do, to urge Timothy to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's the first part of chapter 2. Before reminding Timothy of the foundation of their common faith, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's verses 8 through 13 of chapter 2. Timothy is to show himself to be a workman approved by God, who will not give in to the false teachers then plaguing the church in Ephesus, where Timothy is currently a pastor. Now in chapter 3, 1 through 9, Paul speaks of the peril of the last days, reminding Timothy that he's already living in that final period of human history. Verses 10 through 17, Paul speaks to the matter of the God-breathed character of Scripture, perhaps the most quoted section from this epistle. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. And so the final chapter, 4, opens with Paul's exhortation for Timothy to preach the God-breathed word with confidence. That's verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4. And as you probably know, that text is very commonly read in connection with the call and the ordination of ministers for good reason. Now in verses 6 to 8, Paul expresses his readiness to die for the cause of Jesus Christ if need be. In verses 9 through 15, he discusses particular individuals as well as arrangements which he needs Timothy to make for him. And then, in verses 16 to 18, Paul expresses sadness about being abandoned by particular individuals whom he now names, Alexander the coppersmith being one. And Paul does that presumably to forewarn Timothy about the treachery of these people and not to trust them. The epistle ends in verses 19 to 22 with a rather remarkably ordinary, given the circumstances, an ordinary final greeting to others well known in the church. Paul urges Timothy to come to Rome before winter travel makes that impossible. And we don't know if Timothy ever made it to Rome, but it's likely that he did not make it before Paul was executed. Now, Paul's greeting in verses 1 to 2, you know, with all that background in mind, Paul's opening greeting is pretty typical. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And so from the very opening word, Paul identifies himself as the author of this letter, and there's no reason whatsoever to doubt that assertion. He identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, which tells us that everything that follows is written with full apostolic authority based on Christ Jesus' call of Paul to the apostolic office. And that apostolic call was not something Paul had sought. He wasn't seeking to be an apostle because, since according to his conversion narrative in Acts chapter 9, Paul is on his way to Damascus to hunt down and arrest the Christians there before they could spread their message beyond the confines of Jerusalem on up into Palestine. And so when Jesus appeared to Paul, he completely transformed Paul's life. Paul was an up-and-coming young rabbi. He's bent on eliminating Christianity before it can start. And here he is now as God's chosen apostle to the Gentiles. Now, Christ's call of Paul to the apostolic office cements Paul's role in the Gentile mission as the will of God. And there's a fair bit of irony here in the fact that Paul's now writing to Timothy from a Roman jail, something too which is the will of God. And Paul adds to his usual opening greetings that his call is according to the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, it's Jesus who gave Paul life, that is the new birth, when the Lord appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road. And now, with his sentence of death hanging over his head, Paul makes mention of the promise of life, indicating to Timothy that Paul fully understands that eternal life only comes from Christ, and that if he should be executed by Nero, Paul will enter into that fullness of eternal life promised to God's people by that same Jesus who called him, who gives his people life, and who himself was triumphantly raised from the dead. And so given Paul's current predicament, he knows full well that this is God's will, but It's another step on the way to receiving all the promises that the giver of life has extended to him. Now, all of these things have been done and will be done, as Paul says, in Christ Jesus our Lord, one of Paul's favorite ways of speaking. And this is yet another phrase, when you unpack it, it's just loaded with theological significance. Everything about Paul's life circumstances, his call to the office of apostle, his role in the Gentile mission, the many brothers and sisters that he's been privileged to see come to faith, the series of ordeals through which he's gone, it's all come down now to this. And Paul is certainly aware of the gravity of the circumstances, but he's also confident, both in the purposes of God, that whatever happens is God's will, and he's confident in the promise of Jesus Christ, who gives eternal life to his people, including Paul. And so if Paul's missionary efforts have come to the end, well, it's going to fall to Timothy to continue what was begun in light of the sovereign purposes and promises of eternal life, which are realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so as Paul opens the body of the letter, now he thanks God for Timothy as co-laborer. And we read in verse 3, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day." Now, thanksgivings like this are very typical of first century letters, but Paul's writings are very much influenced by Old Testament practices, specifically those who serve in the temple, that is, the priests. And that's going to be made plain in verse 5 when Paul offers thanksgiving to God because of the role which Timothy plays as a co-laborer in the gospel. As for serving God, even in a Roman jail, Paul sees his service to God as something for which to give thanks. Now, the language Paul uses here reflects the worship of Yahweh in the temple, in which the priests of Israel served Yahweh by carrying out sacrifices at Yahweh's command, in direct contrast to the Canaanites who were serving idols. Now, I'm not sure if the connection is intentional or not, but as Paul sits in the prison in the capital of a pagan empire of pagan idolaters, Paul serves Yahweh from a Roman jail, even as the priests of Israel were called to be witnesses to the pagan Canaanites around them. Israel may be surrounded by all kinds of Canaanite tribes and peoples, but they serve the true and living God. They don't serve pagan idols. And Paul, he may be in a Roman jail, but he still serves the true and living God who is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, unlike the party of the circumcision, the Judaizers who had to make up genealogy so as to give themselves credibility, Paul now speaks of his own ancestors who served Yahweh. And he does a similar thing here and in Acts chapter 24, verse 14, when he's defending himself before Felix, when Paul was still back in Caesarea. We know from Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, that Paul's ancestors were from the tribe of Benjamin. If you recall, they were given Jacob's blessing back in Genesis 49, verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. Jacob's blessing foretells the Benjamites as great warriors. Now, no doubt, Paul's people worshiped and served Yahweh by reciting psalms of thanksgiving, like Psalm 33, the first part of which we read for our Old Testament lesson this morning. The Jews are called to praise Yahweh in the words of verses 8 and 9, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsels of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. Take that, Nero." Now, Paul has proclaimed this very thing, as have his ancestors. The Lord is revealing his purposes to the nations, even through the coming of Jesus Christ, if doing so landed him in jail under the sentence of death. Even the great Nero will fear the Lord on bended knee on the last day, the day of judgment. And because Jesus has died for his sins and covered him with a perfect and faultless righteousness of himself through his obedience, Paul's conscience is clear. And so in the 32nd Psalm, the psalmist recounts that blessed is the man whose sin is covered. That's a passage Paul cites in Romans chapter 4, verse 7. Paul's motive throughout has been to bring Yahweh's salvation to the nations, including Rome. He served God through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His motive is to obey the call given him by Christ. And furthermore, Paul, in obeying that motive, has been faithful in praying for Timothy, his co-laborer and his friend. And so Paul tells Timothy, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. And so here in this short little sentence, we get a glimpse of Paul's just great affection for Timothy. They've worked together for years, at least 10. And even with the great difficulties confronting Paul, I mean, the threat of death, the very harsh conditions of a Roman jail cell, he wants Timothy to know that he, Paul, hasn't forgotten him. And so continuing this thought in verse 4, Paul adds, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Now, we don't know what specific incident to which Paul is referring, but at some point, possibly the last time he saw Timothy, there were tears shed. In Acts chapter 20, verse 37, Luke recounts a similar event involving Paul's departure from his brothers and sisters in Christ in Ephesus. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him. And if that event in Acts 27 is to what Paul's referring here, well, it means he hadn't seen Timothy in several years, but that's probably not the case. Paul longs to see Timothy again, knowing that the desired reunion may never come to pass. But should Paul be released, should Timothy make it to Rome, it would bring Paul great joy. And that's an expression both of genuine friendship between Paul and Timothy, and it also reflects this common call extended to both men by Jesus. There is a common joy when the people of God serve Jesus Christ together, despite all the difficulties. Now, the entire process reminds Paul of Timothy's sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, dwells in you as well. So here we get a hint from Paul of Timothy's biography. Now, recollection of Timothy's faith has triggered Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. Paul specifically remembers Timothy's sincere faith. So, some may ask, what's the difference between faith and sincere faith? Well, faith can be used in two ways, as you know, as a noun or as a verb. The first, a noun, is a shorthand way of speaking of the content of Christian belief, i.e., the Christian faith, what Christians believe in distinction from all other religions. The second, when used faith as a verb, means to believe, or essentially to trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Timothy's sincere faith is Paul's way of expressing that there's nothing about Timothy's faith which can be called into question. His faith is authentic, to use a modern term. It's of such a character that when Paul's own faith is being pressed, as it undoubtedly is in a Roman jail, the apostle recalls to mind Timothy's faith, unshakable, authentic, and it moves Paul to now give thanks. And so this recollection is obviously of great comfort to Paul. Either Timothy's faith is an example to him, or it's a powerful reminder that no matter what happens to Paul, Timothy's faith will not be shaken. Now, Paul gives us a few biographical details of Timothy's family. These are people well known to Paul. Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice apparently have the same sort of Jewish heritage that Paul had. Both of them possess the same kind of faith that Timothy has. Now, in Acts 16, verse 1, Luke tells us a bit more about Timothy's family. It's important given what Paul says here. A disciple was there in Lystra named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So Timothy's father was not a believer. We're not told how Timothy's mother and grandmother came to faith, only that they were believers in Jesus Christ in the very earliest days of the church. And I think Paul's description here sort of implies that Lois and Eunice may have been those Jews who believed the Messianic promise, but now they have the same faith in Jesus Christ that Timothy does. And their saving faith may even have preceded his and may, in fact, actually be the basis for it. Now, no doubt they played a huge role in establishing a home in which Timothy was well grounded in the faith. We know this because Paul says as much in chapter 3, verse 15. And how from childhood you, Timothy, have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. What an exhortation for us to engage in the practice of catechism. Paul's certain that their faith, Lois and Eunice, lives on in Timothy. And so if you step back and look at the faith of Paul, of Timothy and Lois and Eunice in this broader lens of redemptive history, you know, Paul's kind of setting Timothy's faith along with that of Lois and Eunice in contrast to that currently of Israel, a people who had been enslaved in Egypt and then now enslaved again under a Roman occupation, a nation who was chosen and blessed by God. But we spent a lot of time in the Minor Prophets talking about that plot line that they repeated over and over and over again to the people of Israel. Look, Yahweh has included you in his sovereign purposes while at the same time making promises about an inheritance that he has prepared for his people who believe that promise. And so these purposes and these promises required God's people to trust in the promise through faith and then strive to obey the Sinai covenant as grounded in the blessing-curse principle. The message of Israel's prophets is one of God's people living in, sadly, unbelief, and this then disobeying the terms of the covenant before finally coming under the supreme covenant curse. In rejecting that messianic promise, there is going to be no messianic blessing. Rome is going to crush Jerusalem in AD 70 and disperse the Jews into the four corners of the earth. Now, that messianic blessing remained yet to be realized in the messianic age when Israel's Messiah takes the center stage in the course of redemptive history. And so here are Timothy and Lois and Eunice as kind of a microcosm of faithful Israelites who now really enjoy the blessings of the Messianic age and possess a sincere and authentic and unshakable faith. They reflect the true Israel. They're part of that great restoration that had been promised by the prophets. And so as he sits here in this Roman jail awaiting his fate, the remembrance of these faithful Israelites who are now sincere believers in Jesus, that stirs Paul's heart to give thanksgiving and to pray for these dear saints whom Paul hopes to see again, but will not until reunited with them in heaven. Well, what do we take with us by way of application? Well, there's a lot to learn here from Paul. Paul is facing uncertain circumstances, and he's aware that his time has come. The apostle has faced great hardships before. Recall that in his 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 11, verses 24 to 27, he gives us a brief catalog of the things he's endured. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. People threw rocks at him. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, the Malta incident, on frequent journeys. Look at the New Testament, just trace the places Paul went, on foot. Frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger with false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Paul has endured all of those things because the gospel he preaches is true. And in the light of eternity, it is well worth the cost to proclaim that gospel. Paul has been called by Jesus Christ, who gave him eternal life, to give his own life for the sake of that gospel. Paul's not a typical Stoic Greek philosopher. There's nothing in Paul about, well, just endure it and it'll only make you stronger. That's not what Paul's saying. Rather, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And should he die, he knows that he will depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Should he live? He'll continue to preach the gospel. Now, in all of this, Paul can say with a clear conscience, I thank God whom I serve, because Paul knows that even as Jesus suffered on the cross for the guilt of our sins, he was then raised from the dead in absolute triumph over death and the grave. And that, brothers and sisters, is the pattern for the Christian life. Suffering precedes triumph. But even as suffering will come to us, and it will, so too will triumph, if not in this life, then in the next. And so may God grant us to learn this very fundamental truth of the Christian life, set for us in great example by Paul, and a very good and biblical reason as well, as to why we should say on either our best day or our worst day, I thank God whom I serve. Amen.